If you went to a high school class reunion and someone walked up to you and asked, "Hey, you living the good life?" First of all, what do you think that question even means? Are you living the good life? Secondly, what would you tell them? You're at a class reunion. They ask, "Are you living the good life?" Are you going to tell them your life with Christ or your life without Christ? Interesting, huh? Because usually it's like, "Yeah, I know who you were. I really don't know you now, and you don't really know me." And boy, class reunions, there's a lot of people trying to impress a lot of people. Some of them are even sober. And they're trying to tell their story and how successful they are or not. The ones that really feel like they're failures, quite often they don't show up at all, and some are bitter and angry. But your life with Christ or without Christ? For the past several high school reunions, I've been asked to say the prayer before we eat, at least three of them now. In about 2 years, I'll be at my 50th high school reunion. Shelley has also been asked to pray before the food at her high school reunion, except they didn't know who she was. She was very quiet. She was a party girl. She skipped school a lot, and she changed in appearance a lot. So they thought, who is she? We went to school with her. But the thing that we both found after we prayed for the meal, the people had to put their drink down for a minute, you know, everybody respected the prayer. And inevitably, every time we've prayed, we've had people come up to us from my class or her class, and they don't say it out loud. They say, "We're believers too." And yet, I don't remember any believers in high school. I knew Catholics that went to church, and I knew some Dutch Reformed that went to church. I grew up Baptist, but I quit going to church for years while I was in high school. I didn't know any of my friends or other people who still went to church. I didn't know anybody that went to church. I think probably maybe my brother and sisters went to church. I'm not quite sure. I quit going and became angry for a couple of years, angry, and spent three angry years without God. But they would come up and say, "I'm a believer too." Like it's some kind of secret, you know? And I'm thinking, great, some of the people that you wouldn't expect to be believers from high school wound up coming up to share that they had become a believer. And I think it was because they knew, at least Shelley and I, weren't really believers, or if we were, they didn't know we were in high school. It gave them permission to say, "Hey, wow, we're connected." And then they want to come up and share with you their life in Christ. And you're thinking, wow, I never thought you would be that. I remember our biggest hippie in Delavan was like 5 years behind the rest of the world. You know, whatever happened in California, 5 years later, Delavan caught up. And so we had a hippie in the 1960s, just two. And, you know, California was going through all the hippie stuff. Delavan didn't know what a hippie was. They didn't know the difference between pot and heroin. Nobody knew the difference. We really didn't have hippies here. We still had greasers and juicers and whatever you wanted to call them. But the first hippie out of school became the first minister out of school, which was a big shocker to everybody. So who knows what's going to happen. Anyway, one thing about believers is that you're still speaking even if your mouth is shut. Because people are looking not to see what kind of sins you're involved in and try to compare their lives to. People want to know if something works, they'd like to know it. If you found something that is functional, that works, they're watching to see if it's real or not. Your mouth may be shut, but your life speaks volumes. I don't always say everything that I probably could or should to everybody around me. I realize that sometimes the Holy Spirit stops me from saying something, and I thought, why? But I know the voice of the Spirit, and I know when I feel insecure and don't want to say something. And I know that when I walk away, how I feel like I've failed God when I've done that. But one thing about it, just the fact that they find out that Shelley and I are Christians seems to give people permission that that's okay for them to be a Christian too. You have to live it. And a lot of people aren't very vocal, but you're going to be watched by people around you, neighbors and coworkers and family members, and they'll call you on it. You have to live your life. You have to live a God life. And it's not a holier than thou. It's probably a happier than thou. But the holier than thou, where they think, oh, you're just judging everybody. That can get annoying. Have you ever been around people that they're just critical on everything? Just critical. And they call it being a Christian. And I call it being creepy. I want to hear some good news, and being judgmental on you shouldn't do this and this is wrong and that's wrong and stuff, that's not good news. It really isn't. You're all going to hell is not good news, saying that to a group. Jesus loves you, died for you, wants a relationship with you. That's good news. So we may have to make some adjustment. And there are some people that we think, oh, they're holier than thou. I'm holier than thou only because of Christ in me, his value that is on me. But I'm not going to walk around and tell everybody that I'm holier than them. Really what they hear is that they're condemned. And I don't want them to hear that they're condemned. I want them to hear that there's a life in Christ that they can have that's way above and beyond, that they are loved. Is it okay to be loved or feel loved? I hope so. Boy, we are so good at beating ourselves up. We are not very good at loving ourselves. Even the people that are driven all by their flesh and all self-focused all the time aren't very good at loving themselves. A lot of the destructive behaviors they're doing is because they're punishing themselves. They feel bad and they don't know what to do. And the more they feel bad, the guiltier they feel. I remember I dealt with, I've lost track of the number of cutters that I've dealt with in clinics. They were, most of them were young. I did have some young male cutters. Most of them were young female. And most of them, they would cut in areas that weren't visible most of the time by their clothing. And one of the things that I had to deal with that was that when they experienced pain, they felt like they deserved it. Now, I didn't think they deserved it, but they often felt like they deserved to hurt. And that was one way it came out. Other people didn't choose cutting. They chose maybe some addictions or other lifestyles that just simply hurt them. And they went through a lot of stuff. But when they felt pain, they felt like, well, I deserve that. And then they didn't feel as guilty because they felt like they'd paid for part of it. Not true, but they felt like, well, there, I paid for part of my sin. But that's called self-righteousness in the Bible because we couldn't do that anyway. We need to encourage people that there is guilt, there is shame, and Christ took care of that too. I guess one of the greatest criticisms lately that has been thrown at me as a pastor is that I tell people that Christ took all the guilt and all the shame. And some Christians don't like me saying that. Do you know why? They say they think I'm making it easy for other people to sin. That if I tell them their guilt is gone and their shame is gone, move on with God. Pick up where you left off. I mean, anybody that's raised kids, If you humiliate them and get them to function by guilt and shame and then tell them, but I need you to stay guilty and full of shame most of your life. Just keep carrying it with you. They'll do self-destructive things to self-punish. After you're done dealing with a kid and disciplining a kid, you want them to function and move on and be better and get it behind them, and yet we'll stand in the church and say, he freed you from the guilt and shame, and they're saying, don't tell him that. You're making it too easy. They'll just go back and sin, 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 and I'm thinking, maybe not. Maybe the goodness of God that leads them to repentance makes them want to say, I don't like that anyway. I like going to bed at night and laying my head down and my conscience is clear. My heart doesn't hurt. I feel like just making it to bed is a victory. And I cry out, victory, God, we made it to the end of the day. Not without temptation. Not without struggle. But temptation is not sin. A lot of people don't like to hear that. You ever resisted temptation all day long? And you felt so dirty by the end of the day, and yet you didn't follow through. You fought it and fought it and fought it and made it to the end of the day and say, I just want to get to bed. I just want to conk out. I just want to be unconscious to make this flesh shut up for a while. And you make it all, and in heaven it's well done, well done. You're thinking, well done, that day sucked. It was like struggle all day. In your weakness, his strength is there. And so I'll get to the end of a day that has been filled with temptation and go to bed going, ah, so nice to be holy. It's so nice to be righteous. It's so nice to be without shame. Yeah, but look what you were tempted with throughout the day. And the answer is, I know I was tempted and tempted and tempted. Tempted to doubt, tempted to be lazy, tempted in all manner of things. And yet you get to the end of the day and you go, we made it. The only thing we have to do now is wake up in the morning. And I've lived and learned to live with guilt and shame and dealt with it and got rid of it and felt temptation and got over it and moved on. And if I preached sin, 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 you'll be sin conscious. And if I preach the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and be accused that you're watering down the gospel, I think watering it down, that is the gospel. It's the good stuff. God moves sin out of the way, and Christians, many Christians, want to move it back into the way. Oh, it's too much grace. It's too much mercy. And I'm thinking, too much? Then what do you do with the verses about his mercy endures forever towards us? You can't do one thing without the grace of God. One thing. If he pulled the grace out of your life for one 24-hour period of time, you wouldn't even successfully make toast. All the grace would be gone in your life. The ability to do anything. People want to know, is there anything real? Is God real? Are you real? Is love real? Is this just, are we a bag of cells with electrical impulses and chemicals that are just bouncing around, making a fake reality, and then we go zzz at the end of it, and you're nothing? No, we're not. We're fearfully and wonderfully made and purposed in what we do. And people think, well, that's a fantasy. I think, are you kidding me? The fantasy is the death and nothingness. The reality is the God and eternity. What's it take somebody to be raised from the dead and walk among us for 40 days? Talking to hundreds of people who verified, no, it was Jesus, and he was dead. People that executed Jesus knew how to kill people. They were professional killers. They could time an execution down to the minute. They could make you live for 3 days if they wanted to, or end your life in 3 hours or 3 minutes, because they knew what they were doing. They knew what dead was. They knew when he was dead. They knew how he was dead, and he was dead for days. Coming back from the dead and be seen by hundreds of people and people that knew him well in his resurrected form, what other miracle are you going to get? You can't top that. There is nothing. Yeah, if God showed up himself, he did show up himself. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't count. If an angel of light showed up, you wouldn't even know if it was the devil or not, because the devil parades around as an angel of light. You'd have to know by the Holy Spirit inside of you, or the gift of the discerning of spirits, to know even what you were looking at. God became real to real people so they could look at him, talk to him, and touch him. And then he said, you guys, in the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, said, you guys who have never even seen me still love me. Now that's something. The ones that didn't get a chance to talk to him or touch him or see him resurrected and said, you love him. Yeah, but 2,000 years has gone by. I know, that's like 2 days in heaven. God is more real to me than he's ever been in my whole life. When I left my body 3 years ago, when I collapsed and my blood pressure dropped, when I slipped out of my body, it was so fast that I couldn't notice it. All I noticed was that I was still thinking, but I was in a different part of the room. And I would have told you before that happened that I was not afraid of death. But after that happened, I couldn't find fear inside me anymore. I couldn't locate it. And I suspect that when I would have told you I wasn't afraid of death before, that there might have been a little bit of fear left in there, that I was by faith saying it. But then afterwards, I thought slipping in and out of this body is effortless. Happens so fast, so smooth. And the reality of when you're outside of it is still as real as you go, okay, this is real. This is, I'm not in a dream. I know where I am. I know what's going on. It left me. It went away. And now I want to be with God and serve God. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 41 to 46, God's talking about offerings that he wanted them to do. In the morning and the evening, take a lamb and kill it. Make this bread out of this grain and mix it with oil and flatten it out. I want it all cooked, and I want you to bring wine. I want the lamb and the wine and the bread, and bring it here. And in the morning and the evening, do it twice a day. And then he said, it'll be a pleasing aroma, a special gift presented to the Lord. He's showing a meal. A meal. I want you to burn it, and it's going to smell great. The lamb is a symbol of the future Messiah Christ. The oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The grain, a symbol of the future body of Christ, the church, the bride. The wine, a reference to the new birth. These burnt offerings are to be made each day from generation to generation. Offer them in the Lord's presence at the tabernacle entrance. There I will meet with you and speak with you. I will meet the people of Israel there in the place, listen to this next part, made holy by my glorious presence. I'm going to meet you in the place made holy by my glorious presence. One of the greatest way God will ever honor you is to manifest his presence to you. And I know he's present, omnipresent, all around us, all the time, but there are certain times when he makes himself more real than that. through the anointing, through miracles, through speaking to you, dreams and visions and different things like that, an instant healing, an answered prayer. He manifests himself to you. That is an incredible honor for God to manifest himself to you, to me. What a great honor for him to come down and do that. Praise God. This is the greatest way God, yes, I will consecrate the tabernacle by having you do this. I'll consecrate it. You go, what's that mean, consecrate? It means I'm gonna dedicate it. I'm going to commit it to a holy purpose, the tabernacle, and I'll come down and live in the tabernacle. And now the New Testament and the New Covenant says that my body is the tabernacle of God, that I'm set aside for a holy purpose. Looks like an ordinary life to me. God is not calling it ordinary. There are no ordinary days for the Christian. There is no ordinary Thursday coming up tomorrow. Tomorrow, destinies will change. People will accept Christ. People will die without Christ. People will be born into this world. People will die and go to heaven or hell tomorrow. It's not an ordinary day for heaven at all. It's a God day. He says, consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I'll live among the people of Israel and be their God. I'm going to live in the middle. If you don't have a sense that God's living with you, if you still feel like he's somewhere out there, some way out there, then you don't have the concept that God wants you to have. No, he's right here, sharing your experiences. He said this, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, and I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, living in bondage, so that I could live among them. I am the Lord their God. Love is based on choices. The less choices you have, the less you're able to choose love. The more bondage you have, the less you're able to choose love. Christians today can be in bondage to many things. Some of them are simply in bondage to themselves, and it's a problem. Sin and self are closely connected. Every habit, every addiction, every obsession is about self, and it limits your ability to love. It consumes your time, consumes your energy, consumes your thoughts. I don't want to be addicted to anything. And if I find myself being pulled in that direction, you know what I do? I stop it. No matter what it is. Number one addiction in America happens to be food. Did you know that? It's top of the list. I don't want to be addicted to food either. At all. So I have to make some choices. I don't want to be in bondage to anything that limits my choices. And if I am in bondage, I have myself to blame. Oh, it's the devil. Well, he would like you to be in bondage, but he does not have power over your choices. Never did, never will. He's got, the only thing he's got is words, propaganda. He's got nothing. Colossians tells us that Christ took his weapons away, spoiled the powers and principalities, making a show of them openly. They got nothing. They got words. That's it. It's a war of words. That's it. You beat that battle. You got it. He says a word about your failure, your destruction. You say words that the Bible says about you. You counter those words with truth, because his words are only lies. 1 Peter 2:9 in the New Living Translation says, but you are not like that. For you are a chosen people, you're a royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. You can show others the goodness of God. You can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Darkness here includes ignorance as well as rebellion, faith and lack of faith and unbelief. Light here is revelation of God. Not everyone who's called out of darkness wants to step into the light. God is about relationship. It's a love relationship. John chapter 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Yeah, we know that verse. That's an easy one. The word with there doesn't mean in the same room. It doesn't mean alongside of. It doesn't mean, oh, here's God the Father and here's Jesus. That word with God actually means in full communication and fellowship with him, experiencing their life together, not just simply there. He was experiencing his life with the Father God. That's what God wants us to do. We are called royal priests in 1 Peter 2:9. Royalty was never in the priesthood in the Bible. Never. Royalty, kings and princes and all those, they were never part of the priesthood. Priests were never royalty. They were totally separate, two different groups. And then this Bible verse says, but you in the new Christ covenant, you're royal priesthoods. That never happened before. You're royalty because you're children of the Most High God, the top ruler of all rulers, the leader of all leaders, the only leader that there is. You're a child of the Most High God. You're royalty. And you're a priest. Why? Because you're called to set apart for a sacred purpose to serve. He took the best of all worlds and made you a combination of all of it and said, that's what you are. The Jews are God's chosen people. Did you know they're not God's favorite people? No, they're chosen people. They were chosen to deliver the words about the coming Messiah. They were called to go and settle in the central part of the inhabited world at that time, called the navel of the world, and all of the trade routes came right through there, and they were to declare, raise up the prophets, speak forth the words about the coming Messiah. They were chosen. Did you know that God hates Judaism? That's not anti-Semitic. Most of the New Testament was written to show that the Mosaic covenant was incapable of getting anybody to heaven. Most of the letters that Paul wrote was letters that describe the impossibility of Judaism helping anybody. God doesn't like anything that takes anyone away from Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they believe in God. And they will go to hell with that belief. How? They reject Jesus Christ, the only way to God. Well, I think if you just like believe in anything, that should be good enough, right? Not according to the Bible. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one way to God. How narrow can you get? Every year they have all the world religions and all the world cults gather together, usually about 6,000 people gather together once a year, once in the world. All the major religions, all the minor religions, every cult. There's only one group that is banned from attending. I mean, the witches are there. Everybody's there. The Satanists are there. The one group that is banned from showing up are the born-again Christians. They're not allowed there. They're the only group that's banned. Interesting. All the other religions and cults, major and minor, the world, but not born-again Christians, because they say there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ alone. That makes everybody else mad. Well, we all believe in God. Rightly so. The demons do too, and they shudder. We've got the best of the best. We've got the only. The Jews are God's chosen people. If you bless them, God will bless you. If you curse them, God will curse you, because his promise to them is still there. But how can all nations be blessed through Abraham? It isn't because 20 million Jews live in the midst of 7.5 billion people. It's because Christ lives on the inside of us through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's a billion believers on earth, maybe 2 billion. I don't even know where to draw the line on those that trust Christ and those that don't. Abraham's promise is not based on Jews being alive. It's based on the promise fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is through the blessing of Abraham. I have Jewish DNA in me from my grandmother. Most of it's Jewish, and the rest of it is predominantly Middle Eastern. That's, you know, the groups around Israel. That's why I think some people thought my grandma was a terrorist, but she's not. I think sometimes her boys, being afraid of her, thought she might be, but I got along with her. But Jewish DNA inside of me does nothing. I'm blessed because of Christ in me. Abraham's promise is based on Christ. Jews without Christ will go to hell. Believing that God exists is not the same as a relationship with God. Well, I believe God exists. That should be good enough. I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with what he's done. Christ or nothing. All or nothing. I was on Facebook recently, and I saw somebody that they said, I'm in a relationship with, and they mentioned the person. And I happened to know another person that was interested in a relationship with that person. And I thought, huh, I wonder how this is going to work out. I hope the three of them are very happy. But I'm in a relationship with. I have yet to see somebody that says, I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ on Facebook. You know, maybe somebody has done that. But people ought to be able to know that, hey, they're in a relationship with God. They've got an in with God. God and them, they live their life together. What a reputation to have. I am in a relationship with God. What a sweet thing to say, huh? On Facebook. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Well, let's just go do it then. Let's just live the God life. Let's just do it. Let's let God just take us wherever he wants to take us. Show us things. Anointing flowing through us. Let us love more than we've ever loved before. Let us get over ourselves and quit beating ourselves up and just keep moving on. None of us here is without issue or sins. The issue is that we can get over them quickly as we move on to maturity. Repentance is a sweet deal. Moving on, having a great life. That's what I want. That's what I'm having. Not without confrontation, not without struggle, just with hope and purpose and joy. My, oh, my. Thank you, Father. You've just done a most excellent job of showing me your realities. I love you for it. I want more. I need more. Bring it on, Lord. Show me things about myself that I need to change. Show me things about you. Let me be molded into the image of Christ. Forgive me when I fail. Encourage me when I'm down. Strengthen me when I'm weak. God, you and me living this life together. That's all I want. To your glory, I love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.